We're continuing in the book of Colossians. And if you'd like to follow, if you don't already have a Bible with you, feel free to grab one of these ones up from the front so that you can follow along. Last week, we were reminded that Jesus is the fullness of God and that we have fullness of life in Christ. And that's the broader thing, that reminder of what Jesus did for us, that reminder of who Jesus is. And then Paul had a number of metaphors, and we talked about metaphors and how they explain or try and help us better understand what it means that we have fullness in Christ. And then Paul comes to this part in chapter 2, verse 16, and he starts with the word therefore. Whenever you're reading scripture and you're starting at a part and it starts with something like therefore, you know that it's connected to what came before. And so sometimes you need to trace back, and sometimes there are rabbit trails that go on, so trying to figure out where it traces back to is a little bit more difficult. But this is really clear. Therefore, because Christ is all in the fullness of Christ, because Christ is the fullness of God, therefore, because we have the fullness of Christ, therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food or drink or observing festivals, new moons or Sabbaths. Now, this is a reference to what was going on in the church of the Colossians at the time. In the church at the time, there was a group, and this wasn't just in Colossians. We'll see this. You see this in the letter to the Romans. You see this in the Corinthian church. You see this in the Galatian church, that there was a lot of controversy because Christianity wasn't Christianity yet. Christianity was still kind of a segment or a sect of the Jewish religion. And one of the biggest difficulties that people were having was taking all of the laws, all the rules and regulations that defined what it meant to be Jewish, and the disciples were saying, because Jesus had said, that all of that wasn't necessary anymore. So if you found your way to Christ and you found your way into a church that had likely been started by Jewish Christians who were likely still following all the laws of Judaism, you would go in and Paul or Peter would say, you don't have to follow those rules. You don't have to eat kosher. You don't have to not mix certain things. You don't have to keep the Sabbath with all of its many, many rules and regulations attached to it. You don't have to follow these rules. You don't have to go to the temple and make your sacrifices and make your offerings and all of those kind of things. He was saying you're freed up from all of that. That Christ is the fulfillment, is the way that he says it in Romans. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So all the things that the law was pointing to, all the things that the law was trying to create or to get at, have come to fulfillment in Christ. And so therefore, the law is no longer needed. But people still really liked the law, believe it or not. And they still felt like if you were going to be a real follower of Jesus, if you were going to be a real Christian, a real member of this Jewish sect that was following Jesus as the long-promised Messiah, then you would follow all of these regulations, all of these rules around food and drink and observing festivals and the new moon or Sabbaths, all of these things, you would follow that. And so Paul is writing to the Colossians in part to say, no, 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 that's wrong. Don't let people get you all trapped. Don't listen to those voices that are getting you all trapped, because Christ is everything. Therefore, everything that Christ did, everything that came before this part in Colossians, really, that great hymn of celebration of who Jesus is in Colossians 1, all of that, because of all of that, don't let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink and of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. He's not saying all of these things are bad in and of themselves. But next to Christ, they're just a shadow. They're just barely a glimpse of who God is and what God is about. Do not let anyone disqualify you, saying you're not as good a Christian, or you're not a Christian, or you don't really have salvation because you're not following all of these rules. Don't let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. In other ways, Paul's writing and he says, I've heard, I know, that there are people among you who are suggesting that either you aren't good enough or you aren't a real Christian because you're not following all the rules and regulations and following all the festivals and the days and the times and all the things that are wrapped up in Judaism by the first century. And Paul says, don't you dare let them disqualify you. Don't you dare buy into what they are saying. If with Christ you died, and then he has this strange way of saying it, to the elemental spirits of the universe. In other words, if in Christ you died to all these other things, all these powers, all these authorities, so-called authorities that tell you how you have to live, if you died to that with Christ, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these regulations refer to things that perish with use. They are simply human command and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in that they promote self-piety, humility, and severe treatment of the body. But they're of no real value in checking self-indulgence. The only value is Christ. Don't let yourself be disqualified by all of these things. Stick to Christ. And this is the same, I mean, Paul has this, if you want to read some great stuff, Romans 14, one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament, he's dealing with the Jewish and the Gentile Christians together. And one of the things he's saying to the Jewish Christians is, stop requiring all this, all these laws, stop requiring following all of this stuff of the Gentile believers. They understand that Christ has freed us from that. Then he turns to the Gentiles and he says, and stop being jerks with your freedom. He doesn't say that exactly, but that's kind of what he means. He's saying, stop eating the non-kosher meat. Stop drinking the wine that you're not supposed to drink. Stop flaunting your freedom in the face of your Jewish brothers and sisters, because they really genuinely believe that's a sin, and you might cause them to stumble, and therefore, because they believe it's a sin, it will be like sin for them. So don't cause them to stumble. If you go for dinner at your Jewish Christian friend's house, you know, follow their rules. Don't force it upon them. So it goes both ways, and that's one of the things I love about Romans 14, is he's not just blasting the Jewish Christians and saying, you've got it all wrong. He's taken both to account because, again, Paul's constant message throughout is surrender to each other. Put each other ahead of yourself. That's how we're going to live in community. That's how we're going to be the church together, if what the other needs is more important than what I need. And so here, he's dealing with people who are actually questioning whether or not they're saved, because there's people in the mix who are saying, if you're not following all the rules, you're not saved. See, the Colossians needed to be reminded of what Jesus had rescued them from. They needed to be reminded that Jesus had actually freed them from all the restraints of the law, with all its regulations against clean and unclean and the like. In Acts 10, there's a story about Peter. Peter was like the number one apostle of Jesus. And Peter was all set, and he was going around, and he was preaching. He preached the very first Jesus sermon, gospel sermon, that we have in the book of Acts. He was right there when the Holy Spirit descended, and they started speaking in all sorts of different languages in the middle of the city, and miracles happened. Peter was having a nap one afternoon on the roof where it was a little bit cooler of a house, and he has this vision, of a giant sheet descending down from God, from heaven, in front of him. And it's filled with all sorts of kind of animals and foods that, as a good Jew, he has never touched in his life. He has never eaten any of them, because Peter has followed all the rules and regulations to be a good Jewish man. And then he hears a voice, presumably, he presumes, the voice of God, saying, here, eat. Peter's horrified. So he says in his vision back to the voice, which he knows to be God, but how could God be saying that? I would never do that, Lord. I have never touched anything unclean in my whole life. I would never do that. And God says this: what God has made clean, you must not call profane or unholy or unclean. In other words, God is saying, all this that you have previously understood to be unholy or unclean or off limits, I've now made it all clean. And that was a precursor to a Gentile man showing up on his doorstep saying, I've heard some really weird things about this Jesus Christ. I had a vision and was told to come to you. Will you come to my house and talk to us? Well, a good Jew didn't go to a Gentile's house. A good Jew didn't share food with Gentiles. But Peter had this vision, and no sooner had he opened his eyes than there's a knock on the door, and he's invited to go. Well, you either disobey God directly, it's not hard to tell what the link is there, or you go, and Peter went. And Peter shared a meal at Cornelius' house with his whole family. And Cornelius and his family all decided to make a commitment to Christ. And there you have the beginning of what was probably the biggest challenge of the first couple centuries of Judaism. Of Christianity. And that is, you have Judaism, which is separate, which is chosen, which is elect. And then you have everybody else who's not suddenly finding their way in. And so much of our New Testament is about how do we deal with the fact that Judaism has expanded. The boundaries of what God considers acceptable have suddenly expanded. They've gotten blurry and more people are allowed in. And then, of course, Paul has his vision on the road to Damascus. He's another solid Jewish guy, and God calls him specifically to a ministry to Gentile people. And so later on, it's fun to read Acts. You hear all the ins and outs of the challenges they were having. And later on in Acts, we find out that Paul and Peter got in a great big fight, and everybody came in to mediate it. And it was around this whole issue of Gentiles, because Peter kind of went back and he said, you know what, it's easier if everybody just follows the rules and regulations of Judaism. And Paul says, no, that's not what God said. God said we have been freed from that. So this is all a background of what's going on in the Colossian church as well. See, the law by the time of Christ and of the first churches had actually become tyrannical. It had taken over. Every detail was argued and discussed and mandated to the minutest possible scenario. So it wasn't just the Sabbath is a gift from God, keep the Sabbath holy. Well, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? Well, it means you don't do any work on the seventh day, because God rested on the seventh day, so you rest on the seventh day. Well, what actually constitutes work? So over the years, they had developed 39 major categories with hundreds of subcategories of what work was forbidden. And they could justify it all by scripture. This says you're not supposed to light a fire on the Sabbath. So what counts as lighting a fire? Actually, you're not supposed to extinguish a fire on the Sabbath. What counts as extinguishing a fire? Well, turning out the light constitutes extinguishing a fire. So you can't turn out your lights on the Sabbath. Some other things that you are not allowed to do. These ones were established fully solid kind of by the second century, but they were in play. If you have a vase of flowers on your table on the Sabbath, you can't add any fresh water to it. You can't cut your hair. You can't braid your hair on the Sabbath. You can't apply makeup on the Sabbath. Wow, did we Christians ever go a different way, right? Do it all up for Sunday, for church, for the Sabbath. You can't rub soap into a lather on the Sabbath. You can't open an umbrella on the Sabbath. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of details about what you can and cannot do just on the Sabbath. Just one of the laws, just one of the regulations. Because people kept asking. They said, you know what? I have to milk my cows on the Sabbath. It would cause them harm if I didn't milk my cows. You're right. You can go and you can milk your cows. Well, what if one of my cows runs away? Can I go get it? You can go this far to go get it, because you're only allowed to walk so many steps on the Sabbath. If your ox falls in a ditch, yes, you can go rescue it. But your ox shouldn't be out there anyways. The restrictions of the law had become so minute, so very, very specific, that nobody could possibly keep them all straight in their mind. And yet what was being said to the Colossian Christians, the Gentile Christians, and not just in Colossae, but all over the place, was, you better learn these, you better memorize these, and you better live by these. Because if you don't, then you're not a real Christian. And Paul is saying, that's not true at all. Paul is saying, we have been freed from the tyranny of the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. The law, which was originally given as a gift from God, it was originally given as this holy, sacred, beautiful thing so that this particular defined group of people would look like to the other nations, would look the closest approximation to what the kingdom of God was like of anything else. They weren't supposed to keep the Sabbath holy because God was saying, I want to have a rule and I want to force you to follow it. They were supposed to keep the Sabbath holy because God wanted his people to be healthy and to be whole. And he knew that working 24/7 was not good for the kind of people that he had created. So he said, take a day, reground yourself, go to the synagogue, spend some time with family and with friends and enjoying who God is and remembering who God is, because that's how you're going to get through the rest of the week. But it had been turned into this tyrannical oversight thing that had lost all semblance of what the law was meant to be. And so Paul writes over and over again, we have been freed from the law. So why was the law so attractive? Why did people actually want to follow it? I think there was some status attached to it. I think you could say with pride, I have never broken one of the laws of Israel that God has given us. There's got to be pride in that. Because how amazing are you that you have managed to follow all those rules, even just about the Sabbath? That you've never accidentally turned off a light? That you've never been going to church on Sunday or Saturday and it was raining, so you opened up an umbrella? That you never accidentally took two or three more steps than you were supposed to? That's fantastic. You're extraordinary. You're amazing. That's not what following Christ is about, is it? I think another thing that makes the law really attractive is there's clear boundaries. We like to know what we can do and what we can't do. I remember when I used to work a lot with teenagers. When you work with teenagers, you talk a lot about sex. Sex and the end of the world. Those are the two big topics that you need to be free to talk about week after week after week, because they always have questions that they always want to know. The funny thing when they would talk about sex was they wanted to know exactly what they could do and what they couldn't do. Could I go this far? What if I could go this far? Where's the line? Because they wanted to obey the rules, but my goodness, they wanted to go right up to the rule as close as they could without disobeying it. Why? Because it had nothing to do with holiness. It had nothing to do with a desire to honor God in the way that they were living, which is what the rules are supposed to be about. They only just didn't want to transgress. And I think having boundaries where we go, I know what's right and I know what's wrong, so I don't have to think about it. I don't have to engage with God about it. I don't have to wrestle with it at all in my own life. There's something really attractive about that. The rules are just there. And for little children and teenagers, because they kind of mentally become little children again. Sorry, Daniel, that's coming for you. You're going to turn back into a 3-year-old in just a few years. And we will love you through it. And we will especially love your mom and dad through that. Little children need black and white boundaries. They need to know, don't touch the stove. And they need to just follow it and not think about it. Don't touch the stove. But as we grow, as we mature, we need to start engaging our brains. We need to be not questioning everything, but asking the why. Why is the Sabbath important? Why is it important that I keep that day holy for God? Not just, well, God said so, but understanding the deeper reasons underneath it actually is what draws us closer to God. Not just without thinking, without engaging, do it because somebody said that we have to do it. I think the clear boundaries are really attractive about the law. I think it also gives us a sense of control. If I do or don't do this or that, then my salvation, me being in right standing with God, is assured. So, if I follow all the rules, then God can't turn me away. He's not allowed to turn me away because I followed all the rules. The problem, of course, is that that makes our being holy, that makes our right standing with God, that makes our salvation all about us and in our control. I did it. I saved myself by following the rules. I worked really hard, and I deserve to be here, God. Welcome me in. And yet the entire story of Jesus Christ, the entire gospel message is a recognition that we do not have it in ourselves to be made right with God. That sin had such an effect on all human beings that we cannot, in our own power, be made right with God. That we cannot be made holy by ourselves. That we can't possibly follow all the rules as they've been laid out. But also, even if we could, our salvation, our freedom from sin, is not something that we can control. We are made right with God. Paul used the word for that. The word he uses is justified. When Paul talks about us being justified, he's saying we're made right with God. So sin comes in, it breaks apart our relationship with God as well as our relationships with each other. And the gospel message is one of reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God, not because we followed all the right rules and we patched up that breaking, but because Jesus on the cross patched up that breaking and reconciled us to God and reconciled us to each other. We are made right with God by faith and nothing else. God has done it. We claim it as a gift. In Romans 4, if you're following in your Bible and you want to, Romans comes before Colossians. It's a really long book. Well, long in New Testament terms. And in chapter 4 of Romans, in verses 4 and 5, this is one of the places where Paul writes about this whole idea of being justified by faith. And he writes this. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due, right? You go to work, your boss, your company, whoever you're working for, maybe your contract, your client, they owe you money for what you have given because you have earned it. If you, and that's sometimes the attitude, especially in the first century, but I think still today, that's sometimes an attitude that we can have towards our salvation is we say, I've earned it because I did all the right things. I'm supposed to be saved because I did all the right things. And Paul says, now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who without works, trusts him who justifies the ungodly, trust him who makes those of us who are filled with sin right with God, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. Righteousness is another great big word, meaning being made right with God. Our faith is what makes us right with God. And our faith is a gift that comes from God himself. It's not because we've done all the right things. It's not because we've followed the rules. It's not because we've said or haven't said all the right things. It's simply by faith. A couple of verses before that, he's talking about Abraham, the great hero of the Jewish faith. He writes, if Abraham was justified by works, if Abraham was made right with God because of his works, he has something to boast about. Sure he does. But not before God. Because what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is a reference back to Genesis in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 15, where God and Abraham are having a conversation, and God is saying to Abraham, hey, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham's sitting there going, I don't see any evidence of that promise whatsoever. And frankly, my wife is getting a little up there, and she's kind of beyond the age of being able to give birth to a child. And I'm not as able to do what I need to do for that either. And yet God said, I promise you, you will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham said, okay. If you say that, I guess it's true, and I will believe that. And in that context, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It wasn't all the amazing things that Abraham did or the things that he didn't do that made him seen as one of the holy men of Israel. It was simply the faith, simply the fact that God made a promise, and Abraham grabbed onto it and held onto it and believed it. Even when he and his wife were in their 90s and they still hadn't seen evidence of it, they held on to that promise. Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness. And Paul is using this to say, see, It's not being great. It's not doing all the right things. It's not all the things that we say or that we don't say. It's not all the rules that we follow. It just comes down to hold on to God. And for us in the New Testament, hold on to Jesus Christ. Hold on to the gift of the cross. That's what it comes to. And he's saying to the Colossians, you have been rescued. You have been freed from the law. And next week, or when we get to Colossians 3, we're going to look at what that means for how we live our lives. But here, it's just simply saying, you have been rescued from this thing. And so as I was reading this and I was thinking about this week, I was thinking, what have we been rescued for? Because I think most of us don't have that Jewish heritage. Some of us in this room do, but most of us don't. Most of us aren't tempted to try and follow all the Jewish rules and regulations. That Jewish-Gentile divide isn't really one of the primary things that shapes us in this part of the world. And yet I would say that we still fall for lies. We still fall for rules and regulations that are put out there as if this is how you can be assured of your salvation. Because frankly, just holding on to Christ and the cross as an act of faith and that being enough, that's really hard for us. We want some control over that. What if it's wrong? We should do something about that. We should just have a backup plan. We should make sure something's there. There are no boundaries. What are you saying? There's no boundaries. How am I supposed to know what I'm supposed to do or not do? And the best example I could come up with in this. Have you heard the term the Protestant work ethic? Have you heard that phrase before? This was a big deal when the U.S. was really colonized by European countries. It was a huge thing because we were primarily colonized by Protestants, those who were protesting the kind of Anglican and Catholic religions of the day, and they were being run out. Some of them were being killed because they weren't part of those major world religions. And so they were going different ways. Baptists were one of the groups that was going different ways and getting persecuted for it. And many of them ran to the New World because they felt that there would be freedom here. There would be all of that. So our two countries were largely populated in the colonization by Protestants who were coming over. And Protestants, one of the influential characters in Protestantism was a guy named John Calvin. Now, I don't like a lot of what people have done with John Calvin's writings, but if you go back to some of the originals, he had some good things to say. He's known for being somewhat harsh and black and white in some of his theology and things like that. But he was a strong person, and under his influence, this idea of the Protestant work ethic had kind of built. Now, it is no longer anything close to what John wrote about, but in the Encyclopedia Britannica, the Protestant work ethic is described as this. It's a sociological kind of theory where the value attached to hard work, to thrift, and to efficiency in one's worldly calling was deemed signs of an individual's election or eternal salvation. In other words, the harder you worked, the longer hours you worked, the thriftier you were with your money and your possessions, the more efficient you were in whatever job you had, the better a Christian you were. The more likely that you were going to be able to earn your spot into heaven. Hear that, earn your spot into heaven. So here we have hundreds and hundreds of years of reading Paul, who's saying, you're only justified by faith. You're made right with God by faith. Don't fall in for all of this suggestion that all of these old Jewish laws and regulations still hold you. You've been freed from that. And so what do we Protestants do? We say, oh, we better come up with some new rules and regulations. Here's the rule. Work so hard that by the time you retire, you're ready to keel over and die. We say, work so hard that even on the Sabbath, you're just changing who you're working for. You're working so hard for the church that you never actually get a day of rest. You never actually manage to focus on glorifying God. Work so hard. Don't take vacations. Don't take time away for your family. Make sure that you're earning a lot of money. You're able to buy a house. You're able to do all of these things that our society had set aside of success in the world around you. And then that's a sign that you're a great Christian. This is still holding true, I think. I was walking down the street one day and there was a couple people behind me and they were talking about their jobs and one asked the other, when was the last time you took any time off? oh, maybe 2 or 3 years ago, my boss really frowns on taking time off. It's not really allowed. It's not really accepted. And if I want to progress in my job, I can't really afford to be taking the time off. That's all rooted in the Protestant work ethic. The fact that so many of us, and it's so much worse in the city, so many of us are working from dawn till midnight just to try and make ends meet, just to try and get ahead, just to try and be successful. The fact that those expectations are still there on us, whether they come internally or they're imposed on us externally, that's all rooted in Protestantism and this valuing of work as a sign of being a good Christian. It's a way that we Protestants have been able to say, we don't need to support food banks or shelters or help those who are poor and out of work. They should pull themselves up by the bootstraps. Have you heard that phrase before? Pull themselves up by the bootstraps. Get it together. Get a job. Do what you have to do. Why? Because that's what good Christians do. Did you know all this was rooted in Christianity? Flawed Christianity. So when I read Colossians and I read what Paul is coming against, and he's saying, you've been freed up from the law. We need to hear that so much in our culture, in our time. Not because it's Jewish Christians who are saying, these are the laws that you have to follow. But because our entire culture in Canada was shaped on this idea of you're a better Christian if you work hard, if you make a lot of money, if you do all of these right things. That's concerning to me. But we've been rescued from that. Jesus rescued us from that. We've been rescued from the call to ever-increasing success and all the worries and anxieties that come with wanting and needing more. Jesus himself said, don't worry about anything. But in prayers and supplications with thanksgiving, like the lilies of the field or the birds of the air, don't worry about all of these things. We have been rescued from the tyranny of the urgent. There's always more to do, and we have to respond, respond, respond. We have been rescued from the valuing of keeping busy, that busy is something that we should always aim for, that we should be proud of ourselves if we're too busy for people to be able to spend time with us. And the question that I would really love for you to go home and think about and talk about in small groups or over lunch or with one or two other people is, what else? What are the other things? What are the things that you face, the pressures that you face in your life that you suspect that maybe Jesus actually intended to free you from? What are those things that are in your life, those pressures, those requirements that have been placed on you, either internally or externally, that kind of translate into you're a better Christian, you're better respected, you're a better human being, you have more value in the world if this. What are those things? And then I invite you to take those and compare them to Scripture. What does Jesus say about those kind of things? And I mean, Jesus didn't say anything about technology specifically, because technology like we have wasn't there, right? But what are the parallels? What are the things that we have taken and said our salvation rests in this, that have kind of taken the place of Christ? And how can we be reminded that Christ freed us from those things? I want to read from Romans for you, but I want to read it from a version of Scripture called The Message. And this is the same kind of theme. And I want to read it from The Message just because sometimes we need to hear it with different ears. And The Message is a little bit more contemporary English, kind of in the way it's written. Since we've compiled this long and sorry record as sinners, and proved that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us, God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, he put us in right standing with himself, a pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be, and he did it by means of Jesus Christ. God sacrificed Jesus on the altar of the world to clear that world of sin. Having faith in him sets us in the clear. God decided on this course of action in full view of the public to set the world in the clear with himself through the sacrifice of Jesus, finally taking care of the sins he had so patiently endured. This is not only clear, but it's now. This is current history. God sets things right. He also makes it possible for us to live in his rightness. So where does that leave our proud Jewish or Protestant claims and counterclaims? Canceled? Yes, canceled. What we've learned is this: God does not respond to what we do. We respond to what God does. We've finally figured it out. Our lives get in step with God and all others by letting him set the pace, not by proudly or anxiously trying to run the parade.